God's Remnant Church, The Remnant Church, a compilation from the writings of Ellen G. White. Foreword. A century ago, there arose a company preaching the soon coming of Christ and declaring that God had set them on their way in fulfillment of prophecy. That movement became known as Seventh-day Adventism, and from the very beginning it grew. What is more significant, the distinctive doctrines preached by Seventh-day Adventists have gained increasing force and timeliness as the years have passed by. There was a time when the world laughed at the doctrine that the end of the world is drawing near. Few laugh today. Instead, men everywhere talk strangely like Adventists in this matter. Our teaching on the Sabbath of God gains new force with every passing decade. For the Sabbath now stands revealed as the great sign and mark of the man who has no part in the modern apostasy that stems from the evolutionary theory. Our teaching on the nature of man and the state of the dead gains new force as a bulwark against the delusions of Spiritism. The proofs that our teachings are true and of God are increasingly evident. But there are those who have gone out from us, not so much because they believe that our doctrines are false, but because they believe God has forsaken the organized body with headquarters at Washington, D.C., and has given them a commission to draw off into some new organization all the true-hearted who desire to be ready for the day of God. They believe that sometime in the past the Advent movement lost the favor of God and has therefore been repudiated by Him. How do they know this? Their answer is that the spirit of prophecy so states. But does it? The following pages contain sufficient from the pen of Ellen G. White to settle this whole matter of whether God is leading today the same people He has led for more than a century, and whether He will continue to lead them to a glorious climax. We invite you to read and be refreshed in spirit. The Foundation of God Standeth Sure. The Publishers. Section 1. God's Love for His Church. The Object of His Supreme Regard. Melbourne, Australia, December 23, 1892. Dear brethren of the General Conference, I testify to my brethren and sisters that the Church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which He bestows His supreme regard. While He extends to all the world His invitation to come to Him and be saved, He commissions His angels to render divine help to every soul that cometh to Him in repentance and contrition, and He comes personally by His Holy Spirit into the midst of His church. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, zero, Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Ministers and all the church, let this be our language, from hearts that respond to the great goodness and love of God to us as a people and to us individually. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Consider, my brethren and sisters, that the Lord has a people, a chosen people, His church, to be His own fortress, which He holds in a sin-stricken, revolted world. And He intended that no authority should be known in it, no laws be acknowledged by it, but His own. Satan has a large confederacy, his church. Christ calls them the synagogue of Satan because the members are the children of sin. The members of Satan's church have been constantly working to cast off the divine law and confuse the distinction between good and evil. Satan is working with great power in and through the children of disobedience to exalt treason and apostasy as truth and loyalty. And at this time, the power of his satanic inspiration is moving the living agencies carry out the great rebellion against God that commenced in heaven. Clear, decided distinctions. At this time, the church is to put on her beautiful garments, Christ, our righteousness. There are clear, decided distinctions to be restored and exemplified to the world in holding aloft the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The beauty of holiness is to appear in its native luster, in contrast with the deformity and darkness of the disloyal, those who have revolted from the law of God. Thus, we acknowledge God and recognize His law, the foundation of His government in heaven and throughout His earthly dominions. His authority should be kept distinct and plain before the world, and no laws are to be acknowledged that come in collision with the laws of Jehovah. If in defiance of God's arrangements, the world be allowed to influence our decisions or our actions, the purpose of God is defeated. However specious the pretext, if the church waver here, there is written against her in the books of heaven a betrayal of the most sacred trusts and treachery to the kingdom of Christ. The church is firmly and decidedly to hold her principles before the whole heavenly universe and the kingdoms of the world. Steadfast fidelity in maintaining the honor and sacredness of the law of God will attract the notice and admiration of even the world, and many will, by the good works which they shall behold, be led to glorify our Father in heaven. The loyal and true bear the credentials of heaven, not of earthly potentates. All men shall know who are the disciples of Christ, chosen and faithful, and shall know them when crowned and glorified as those who honored God and whom He has honored, bringing them into possession of an eternal weight of glory. The Lord has provided His church with capabilities and blessings that they may present to the world an image of His own sufficiency, and that His church may be complete in Him, a continual representation of another, even the eternal world, of laws that are higher than earthly laws. His church is to be a temple built after the divine similitude, and the angelic architect has brought His golden measuring rod from heaven, that every stone may be hewed and squared by the divine measurement, and polished to shine as an emblem of heaven, radiating in all directions the bright, clear beams of the Sun of Righteousness. The church is to be fed with manna from heaven, and to be kept under the sole guardianship of His grace. Clad in complete armor of light and righteousness, she enters upon her final conflict. The dross, the worthless material, will be consumed, and the influence of the truth testifies to the world of its sanctifying, ennobling character. Divine experiments. The Lord Jesus is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of His mercy and abundant grace. He is effecting transformations so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. They are to him an incomprehensible mystery. The angels of God, seraphim and cherubim, the powers commissioned to cooperate with human agencies, look on with astonishment and joy that fallen men, once children of wrath, are through the training of Christ developing characters after the divine similitude, to be sons and daughters of God, to act an important part in the occupations and pleasures of heaven. To His church, Christ has given ample facilities, that He may receive a large revenue of glory from His redeemed, purchased possession. The church, being endowed with the righteousness of Christ, is His depository, in which the wealth of His mercy, His love, His grace is to appear in full and final display. The declaration in His intercessory prayer that the Father's love is as great toward us as toward Himself, the only begotten Son, and that we shall be with Him where He is, forever one with Christ and the Father, is a marvel to the heavenly host, and it is their great joy. The gift of His Holy Spirit, rich, full, and abundant, is to be to His church as an encompassing wall of fire, which the powers of hell shall not prevail against. In their untainted purity and spotless perfection, Christ looks upon His people as the reward of all His suffering, His humiliation, and His love and the supplement of His glory. Christ, the great center from which radiates all glory. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. General Conference Daily Bulletin, 1893, pages 408, 409. Reprinted in Testimonies to Ministers, pages 15 to 19. The Church, the Property of God. The Church is the property of God, and God constantly remembers her as she stands in the world, subject to the temptations of Satan. Christ has never forgotten the days of his humiliation. In passing from the scenes of his humiliation, Jesus has lost none of his humanity. He has the same tender, pitying love, and is ever touched with human woe. He ever bears in mind that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He forgets not his representative people, who are striving to uphold his downtrodden law. He knows that the world that hated him hates them. Although Jesus Christ has passed into the heavens, there is still a living chain binding his believing ones to his own heart of infinite love. The most lowly and weak are bound by a chain of sympathy closely to his heart. He never forgets that he is our representative, that he bears our nature. Jesus sees his true church on the earth, whose greatest ambition is to cooperate with him in the grand work of saving souls. He hears their prayers, presented in contrition and power, and omnipotence cannot resist their plea for the salvation of any tried, tempted member of Christ's body. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for us. Through our Redeemer, what blessings may not the true believer receive? The Church, soon to enter upon her most severe conflict, will be the object most dear to God upon earth. The confederacy of evil will be stirred with power from beneath, and Satan will cast all the reproach possible upon the chosen ones whom he cannot deceive and delude with his satanic inventions and falsehoods. But exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins, will Christ, our representative and head, close his heart, or withdraw his hand, or falsify his promise? No, never, never. Identified with his church. God has a church, a chosen people, and could all see, as I have seen, how closely Christ identifies himself with his people, no such message would be won. Hard is the one that denounces the church as Babylon. God has a people who are laborers together with him, and they have gone straight forward, having his glory in view. Listen to the prayer of our representative in heaven. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Oh, how the divine head longed to have his church with him! They had fellowship with him in his suffering and humiliation, and it is his highest joy to have them with him to be partakers of his glory. Christ claims the privilege of having his church with him. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. To have them with him is according to covenant promise and agreement with his Father. He reverently presents at the mercy seat his finished redemption for his people. The bow of promise encircles our substitute and surety as he pours out his petition of love. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. We shall behold the King in his beauty, and the church will be glorified. Like David, we may now pray, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Men have gone on in disobedience to God's law until they have reached a point of insolence that is unparalleled. Men are training in disobedience and are fast approaching the limit of God's forbearance and love, and God will surely interfere. He will surely vindicate his honor and repress the prevailing iniquity. Will God's commandment-keeping people be carried away with the prevailing iniquity? Will they be tempted, because universal scorn is placed upon the law of God, to think less of that law which is the foundation of his government both in heaven and in earth? No. To his church, his law becomes more precious, holy, honorable, as men cast upon it scorn and contempt. Like David, they can say, they have made void thy law. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. The church militant is not now the church triumphant, but God loves his church and describes through the prophet how he opposes and resists Satan, who is clothing the children of God in the blackest and most defiled garments and pleading for the privilege of destroying them. The angels of God were protecting them from the assaults of the enemy. The prophet says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Teachers to be shunned. When men arise, claiming to have a message from God, but instead of warring against principalities and powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world, they form a hollow square, and turn the weapons of warfare against the church militant, be afraid of them. They do not bear the divine credentials. God has not given them any such burden of labor. They would tear down that which God would restore by the Laodicean message. He wounds only that he may heal, not cause to perish. The Lord lays upon no man a message that will discourage and dishearten the church. He reproves, he rebukes, he chastens. But it is only that he may restore and approve at last. How glad my heart was made by the report from the General Conference that many hearts were softened and subdued, that many made humble confessions and cleared away from the door of the heart the rubbish that was keeping the Savior out. How glad I was to know that many welcomed Jesus in as an abiding guest. How is it that these pamphlets denouncing the Seventh-day Adventist Church as Babylon were scattered abroad everywhere, at the very time when that church was receiving the outpouring of the Spirit of God? How is it that men can heed so deceived as to imagine that the loud cry consists in calling the people of God out from the fellowship of a church that is enjoying a season of refreshing? Oh, may these deceived souls come into the current, and receive the blessing, and be endued with power from on high. Review and Herald, October 17, 1893. Reprinted in Testimonies to Ministers, pages 19 to 23. Organization and Development. It is nearly 40 years since organization was introduced among us as a people. I was one of the number who had an experience in establishing it from the first. I know the difficulties that had to be met, the evils which it was designed to correct, and I have watched its influence in connection with the growth of the cause. At an early stage in the work, God gave us special light upon this point, and this light, together with the lessons that experience has taught us, should be carefully considered. From the first, our work was aggressive. Our numbers were few, and mostly from the poorer class. Our views were almost unknown to the world. We had no houses of worship, but few publications, and very limited facilities for carrying forward our work. The sheep were scattered in the highways and byways, in cities, in towns, in forests. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus was our message. Unity in faith and doctrine. My husband, with elders Joseph Bates, Stephen Pierce, Hiram Edson, and others who were keen, noble, and true, was among those who, after the passing of the time in 1844, searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. We would come together burdened in soul, praying that we might be one in faith and doctrine, for we knew that Christ is not divided. One point at a time was made the subject of investigation. the scriptures were opened with a sense of awe. Often we fasted, that we might be better fitted to understand the truth. After earnest prayer, if any point was not understood, it was discussed, and each one expressed his opinion freely. Then we would again bow in prayer, and earnest supplications went up to heaven, that God would help us to see eye to eye, that we might be one as Christ and the Father are one. Many tears were shed. We spent many hours in this way. Sometimes the entire night was spent in solemn investigation of the Scriptures, that we might understand the truth for our time. On some occasions, the Spirit of God would come upon me, and difficult portions were made clear through God's appointed way, and then there was perfect harmony. We were all of one mind and one spirit. We sought most earnestly that the Scriptures should not be wrested to suit any man's opinions. We tried to make our differences as slight as possible by not dwelling on points that were of minor importance, upon which there were varying opinions. But the burden of every soul was to bring about a condition among the brethren which would answer the prayer of Christ that his disciples might be one, as he and the Father are one. Sometimes one or two of the brethren would stubbornly set themselves against the view presented and would act out the natural feelings of the heart. But when this disposition appeared, we suspended our investigations and adjourned our meeting, that each one might have an opportunity to go to God in prayer and, without conversation with others, study the point of difference, asking light from heaven. With expressions of friendliness, we parted, to meet again as soon as possible for further investigation. At times, the power of God came upon us in a marked manner, and when clear light revealed the points of truth, we would weep and rejoice together. We loved Jesus. We loved one another. The introduction of church order. Our numbers gradually increased. The seed that was sown was watered of God, and He gave the increase. At first, we assembled for worship and presented the truth to those who would come to hear, in private houses, in large kitchens, in barns, in groves, and in schoolhouses. But it was not long before we were able to build humble houses of worship. As our numbers increased, it was evident that without some form of organization, there would be great confusion, and the work would not be carried forward successfully. To provide for the support of the ministry, for carrying the work in new fields, for protecting both the churches and the ministry from unworthy members, for holding church property, for the publication of the truth through the press, and for many other objects, organization was indispensable. Yet there was strong feeling against it among our people. The First-Day Adventists were opposed to organization, and most of the Seventh-Day Adventists entertained the same ideas. We sought the Lord with earnest prayer that we might understand His will, and light was given by His Spirit that there must be order and thorough discipline in the church, that organization was essential. System and order are manifest in all the works of God throughout the universe. Order is the law of heaven, and it should be the law of God's people on the earth. Entering upon new enterprises. We had a hard struggle in establishing organization. Notwithstanding that the Lord gave testimony after testimony upon this point, the opposition was strong, and it had to be met again and again. But we knew that the Lord God of Israel was leading us and guiding by His providence. We engaged in the work of organization, and marked prosperity attended this advance movement. As the development of the work called upon us to engage in new enterprises, we were prepared to enter upon them. The Lord directed our minds to the importance of the educational work. We saw the need of schools, that our children might receive instruction free from the errors of false philosophy, that their training might be in harmony with the principles of the Word of God. The need of a health institution had been urged upon us, both for the help and instruction of our own people, and as a means of blessing and enlightenment to others. This enterprise also was carried forward. All this was missionary work of the highest order. Results of united effort. Our work was not sustained by large gifts or legacies, for we have few wealthy men among us. What is the secret of our prosperity? We have moved under the orders of the captain of our salvation. God has blessed our united efforts. The truth has spread and flourished. Institutions have multiplied. The mustard seed has grown to a great tree. The system of organization has proved a grand success. Systematic benevolence was entered into according to the Bible plan. The body has been compacted by that which every joint supplieth. As we have advanced, our system of organization has still proved effectual. Avoiding the perils of disorder. Let none entertain the thought that we can dispense with organization. It has cost us much study and many prayers for wisdom that we know God has answered to erect this structure. It has been built up by His direction through much sacrifice and conflict. Let none of our brethren be so deceived as to attempt to tear it down, for you will thus bring in a condition of things that you do not dream of. In the name of the Lord, I declare to you that it is to stand, strengthened, established, and settled. At God's command, go forward. We advanced when the difficulties to be surmounted made the advance seem impossible. We know how much it has cost to work out God's plans in the past, which have made us as a people what we are. Then let everyone be exceedingly careful not to unsettle minds in regard to those things that God has ordained for our prosperity and success in advancing His cause. Angels work harmoniously. Perfect order characterizes all their movements. The more closely we imitate the harmony and order of the angelic host, the more successful will be the efforts of these heavenly agents in our behalf. If we see no necessity for harmonious action and are disorderly, undisciplined, and disorganized in our course of action, angels, who are thoroughly organized and move in perfect order, cannot work for us successfully. They turn away in grief, for they are not authorized to bless confusion, distraction, and disorganization. All who desire the cooperation of the heavenly messengers must work in unison with them. Those who have the unction from on high will in all their efforts encourage order, discipline, and union of action. And then the angels of God can cooperate with them. But never, never will these heavenly messengers place their endorsement upon irregularity, disorganization, and disorder. All these evils are the result of Satan's efforts to weaken our forces, to destroy our courage, and prevent successful action. Satan well knows that success can only attend order and harmonious action. He well knows that everything connected with heaven is in perfect order, that subjection and perfect discipline mark the movements of the angelic host. It is his studied effort to lead professed Christians just as far from heaven's arrangement as he can. Therefore, he deceives even the professed people of God and makes them believe that order and discipline are enemies to spirituality, that the only safety for them is to let each pursue his own course and to remain especially distinct from bodies of Christians who are united and are laboring to establish discipline and harmony of action. All the efforts made to establish order are considered dangerous, a restriction of rightful liberty, and hence are feared as popery. These devoted souls consider it a virtue to boast of their freedom to think and act independently. They will not take any man's say-so. They are amenable to no man. I was shown that it is Satan's special work to lead men to feel that it is God's order for them to strike out for themselves and choose their own course independent of their brethren. God is leading a people out from the world upon the exalted platform of eternal truth, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. He will discipline and fit up His people. They will not be at variance, one believing one thing and another having faith and views entirely opposite, each moving independently of the body. Through the diversity of the gifts and governments that He has placed in the church, they will all come to the unity of the faith. If one man takes his views of Bible truth without regard to the opinion of his brethren and justifies his course, alleging that he has a right to his own peculiar views, and then presses them upon others, how can he be fulfilling the prayer of Christ? And if another, and still another arises, each asserting his right to believe and talk what he pleases without reference to the faith of the body, where will be that harmony which existed between Christ and his Father, and which Christ prayed might exist among his brethren? Individual responsibility and Christian unity. Though we have an individual work and an individual responsibility before God, we are not to follow our own independent judgment, regardless of the opinions and feelings of our brethren, for this course would lead to disorder in the church. It is the duty of ministers to respect the judgment of their brethren, but their relations to one another, as well as the doctrines they teach, should be brought to the test of the law and the testimony. Then, if hearts are teachable, there will be no divisions among us. Some are inclined to be disorderly and are drifting away from the great landmarks of the faith, but God is moving upon His ministers to be one in doctrine and in spirit. It is necessary that our unity today be of a character that will bear the test of trial. We have many lessons to learn, and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. As long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. When a brother receives new light upon the Scriptures, he should frankly explain his position, and every minister should search the Scriptures with the spirit of candor to see if the points presented can be substantiated by the inspired Word. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24-25. What hath God wrought? In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. We are now a strong people, if we will put our trust in the Lord, for we are handling the mighty truths of the Word of God. We have everything to be thankful for. If we walk in the light as it shines upon us from the living oracles of God, we shall have large responsibilities, corresponding to the great light given us of God. We have many duties to perform because we have been made the depositaries of sacred truth to be given to the world in all its beauty and glory. We are debtors to God to use every advantage He has entrusted to us to beautify the truth by holiness of character and to send the messages of warning and of comfort, of hope and love to those who are in the darkness of error and sin. Thank God for what has already been done in providing for our youth facilities for religious and intellectual training. Many have been educated to act a part in the various branches of the work, not only in America, but in foreign fields. The press has furnished literature that has spread far and wide the knowledge of truth. Let all the gifts that, like rivulets, have swelled the stream of benevolence be recognized as a cause of thanksgiving to God. We have an army of youth today who can do much if they are properly directed and encouraged. We want our children to believe the truth. We want them to be blessed of God. We want them to act a part in well-organized plans for helping other youth. Let all be so trained that they may rightly represent the truth, giving the reason of the hope that is within them, and honoring God in any branch of the work where they are qualified to labor. As the disciples of Christ, it is our duty to diffuse light which we know the world has not. Let the people of God be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18-19. Testimonies to Ministers, pages 24-32.